If you have a Bible with you, then please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 and follow with me as we reflect together on this portion of the living word of the living God. Perhaps many of you will know that John is writing this pastoral letter while in exile on the island of Patmos. He has suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. He writes in the opening chapter, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." The island of Patmos was a little rocky outcrop just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And we don't know when or the precise reasons why, but we do know that John was exiled there. He was suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel. But John knows that he is not alone in his sufferings, as we saw in those words in chapter 1. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this pastoral letter to fellow believers who, in their different ways, are also suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And the great message of the book of Revelation is actually a very simple but very glorious one. Behold the triumph of the crucified. That's what Revelation is about. And if there is a passage that perplexes you, and if there are bizarre images that confuse you, ask yourself this: what is it teaching me about the triumph of the crucified? You might still at times find your head throbbing, and you're still at times wondering precisely what this bizarre image means, but at its heart, it is conveying to hard-pressed, beleaguered, suffering Christian men and women that Jesus Christ, their Jesus Christ, the Jesus they had come to believe in, the Jesus who had come from heaven to redeem them and reconcile them to God, that he is the one who has triumphed. And ultimately, the last word will not lie with the rulers of this world, with the persecutors of this world, nor will it lie with Satan behind the persecutors of this world. The last word will lie with the Lord himself. And so this letter of Revelation is seeking to lift up the hearts of God's people. John has just been writing about the book of life, and he speaks of those at the end of chapter 20 whose names were not found written there. God will ultimately, finally, irrevocably, irreversibly cast them into the lake of fire. And that's an awesome prospect, isn't it? To consider that there will be a day when God will finally and forever deal with sin and unrighteousness and wickedness in all its forms, in all its phases throughout history. God will by no means clear the guilty. The day of grace will come to an end, and God will execute final, irreversible judgment. But that's not where John wants to leave God's suffering, hard-pressed, persecuted people. And it's not where the Lord wants to leave his people. And so he begins chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And I want simply this evening to look at these eight verses and to note seven things with you about the Christian hope that God has prepared for those who love him. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter speaks about God bringing us to a new birth and into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I suppose what we have set before us here in outline form is the shape and style of this living hope. What is this living hope that we have been born again into? What is this living hope that is the privileged possession of every Christian believer, the youngest and the oldest, the strongest and the weakest? What is this living hope that God has prepared for all his people? Well, John first of all tells us it is the hope of cosmic renewal. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. John is saying something quite remarkable here. He is telling us that the Christian hope is not ultimately heaven, but a new heaven and a new earth, as Peter puts it, the home of righteousness. God's ultimate purpose is not to bring us from this world to another world. His ultimate hope is to renew, if I can use the word, repristinate this present fallen creation and bring us back, not to where Adam was in the beginning, but to bring us back to a new creation where Jesus Christ will be the King and the head, and God will be all in all in a way that Adam never knew in the beginning. You see, heaven, if you like, is an intermediate state. We talk about the intermediate state. Our souls, when we die, go immediately to be with Christ. Absolutely. Hallelujah. But we often forget that heaven itself is not our ultimate terminus, our ultimate destination. Our ultimate destination is a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth will have passed away, and the sea will be no more. We'll think about that in a moment. Now, there is something unimaginable about that for us. But think of it a little like this, that when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose as the Lord Jesus Christ. There was continuity, although there was discontinuity. He rose with a spiritual body, but it was a spiritual body. He was the Logos en sarkos. He was the enfleshed Jesus Christ. He didn't take off his humanity. He didn't remove his flesh like a garment. He remains the embodied God-man. And so it is with us. We will receive bodies like unto his glorious body. There will be continuity and there will be discontinuity. And so it is with this creation. We live in a fallen creation. The creation groans and travail together until now, Romans 8. Everywhere you look, the effects of the fall, the marks of the fall, you cannot miss. But one day God is going to purify and purge this creation that he made as a theatre for his glory. Herman Bavinck, the great late 19th, early 20th century Dutch theologian, put it simply but wonderfully. He says, grace does not destroy nature, it purifies nature. And the Christian hope is a substantial hope. It is a physical hope, if I can put it bluntly. The Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul, it is the resurrection of the body. The immortality of the soul was very much a Greek concept, and the Greeks couldn't understand these Christians who talked about presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice, who said that the body wasn't something to escape from, because the Son of God took to himself in the Virgin's womb a body. The Christian hope is the hope of cosmic renewal, where the lion will lie down with the lamb. You see, what John is writing here, if we had time, we could do this, but it goes back to Isaiah 65 and 66. In fact, the whole of Revelation is basically chapters from Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, and one or two other little places, and he's simply bringing them into a new covenant context. According to his promise, said Peter in his second letter, chapter 3, isn't it? According to his promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And that's the significance of the phrase, and the sea was no more. When John says the sea was no more, he doesn't mean the sea was no more. He means the sea will be no more. You're thinking, did I hear that right? Yes. When he writes the sea will be no more, he doesn't mean the sea will be no more. He means the sea will be no more. You see, in the Old Testament, and John would expect his readers to know this, the sea was a picture of turbulence and chaos and turmoil. Almost everywhere the sea is mentioned, it's a picture of that element that exists in opposition to God, which brings chaos and tragedy into the midst of humanity. But what John is seeing now is a new creation where turmoil is no more, chaos is no more, division is no more. He doesn't mean there'll be no more sea. He means there'll be no more sea. There'll be no more division, no more turmoil, confusion, opposition to God. There will be a holistic cosmos, pristine, but more than pristine. It's not simply going back to what Adam knew in the garden. There is much more. It will have the stamp of the God-man Jesus Christ upon it. Our hope is a substantial hope. But then secondly, it's the hope of personal transformation. I saw the holy city, verse 2, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Now notice the word, adorned for her husband. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die on Calvary's cross? Well, you might say that's a no-brainer of an answer. He died to deal with the sin that separates us from God. He died to cleanse us and fit us for the fellowship and presence of God. And that's true. But listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that is, set her apart wholly to himself, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ died to make a bride fit for a king. I was preaching through the book of Titus in Cambridge shortly before I left, and especially focusing in chapter 1, we were thinking about the possibility of the Lord raising up elders. And you know how chapter 1 in Titus, verses 5 through 9 in particular, about qualifications for eldership. And I remember being struck thinking as I was preparing, why is Paul so concerned? Both in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, where he gives 15 detailed qualifications for eldership, not optional extras. If you have 13 out of the 15, that'll do. You need 15 out of the 15 to be an elder. They must. You think, well, Well, you think, well, clearly Paul wants the church to be well ordered. Absolutely true. He wants the church to be pastorally cared for. Absolutely true. He wants the church to be led and guided and taught by godly equipped men. Absolutely true. But I thought, you know, that's not the heart of it. What really concerned Paul was that there would be elders in the church raised up under God to make a bride fit for her king. That's why when a church calls a man to be a pastor or church raises up elders, we should be asking ourselves, will he help us be a bride fit for our king? And this is the Christian hope, that we will ultimately be as a bride adorned for her husband. You think of your blemishes and wrinkles and spots, and I'll think of mine. And one day they will all be gone. All be gone. Never to reappear. Never to reappear. We will be beautiful. We will shine like the stars in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll say to one another, I never knew you were so glorious. I never knew you were so beautiful. We will be creaturely analogues, reflective analogues of Jesus Christ. It's the hope of personal transformation. Think of the indwelling sin that depresses us, humbles us, casts us down. One day it will be gone, never ever to reappear. We will be spotless, utterly spotless. That's the Christian hope. You meet people every day, maybe there are some here tonight, and life has been hard for you, and you can hardly think that life could be any better than what it is, but in Jesus Christ, you have a living hope. Slowly but surely, God is preparing us for that day. Sometimes it's so painfully slow, you think, Lord, have I advanced an iota in 50 years of belonging to your Son? But we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Sometimes we just can't see it. But then one day, God will transform us, and we will be perfectly fit to be consummatingly married to the King. But then thirdly, notice that the hope is not only of cosmic renewal or of personal transformation. Verse 3, it's the hope of being forever with the Lord. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Remember God's promise to Abraham. I will be your God, the God of your children after you. And that runs like a golden thread. You find it in the strangest of places. You find it, for example, in the middle of Leviticus, of all places. And you find it just surfacing now and again, God reminding his people what the telos, what the end, omega point of his relationship with them will be. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you. It was pictured initially, remember, in the tabernacle, then in the temple. And ultimately, God is saying, here is the omega point of your hope. It's me. It's me. My children, especially when they're younger, would sometimes tease me and they would say, we know who you're going to head for first in heaven, Dad. You're going to make a beeline for Calvin. He's my two great heroes, John Calvin and William Chalmers Burns, and many others besides. I said, well, yes, maybe, but I think I think if I went and made a beeline and said, "Brother Calvin, can I speak with you?" I think he would say, "I'm too busy beholding the glory of the Lord." And maybe I'll be too busy beholding the glory of the Lord anyway to make a beeline for Calvin. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that this ultimate hope will be a restoration of relationships. We will see those who have gone before us in the Lord. Absolutely. But the Christian hope is not to say to someone, "Well, if you trust in Jesus, you'll see your husband or your wife or your child in glory." The Christian hope is, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you'll see him in glory. Because the Lamb is all the glory, Samuel Rutherford, in Emmanuel's land. He is the centerpiece. He is the apex. He is the refulgence of the Father's glory. In him we behold the glory of God. It's the hope of being forever with the Lord. But then fourthly, and this is explicating, I think, it's the hope of no more tears. Verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And for me, the great word in that fourth verse is the very first word, "he." Personally, God himself will wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. He won't leave it to an angel or an archangel. He'll do it himself. He'll do it personally. You see, God doesn't save us in the lump. He saves us individually. Christ didn't die for sin in the lump. He died for particular sins. Remember how Martin Luther put that so graphically in his commentary in Galatians in the third chapter, where he's expounding the text that Christ became a curse for us, and he writes of, as it were, putting words into the mouth of the Father saying to the Son, "Be thou that man Adam who sinned in the garden, be thou that man David who committed adultery and murder, be thou that man Peter who denied in another garden." You see, God doesn't deal with us in the lump. He deals with us personally. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In this life, some people never seem to escape tears. Some Christians, life is sweet with occasional little punctuations. But you know, many Christians in this world, life is just an unending experience of tears. We live in a vale of tears. You think, well, it's not much of an encouragement to tell people to come to Jesus Christ and experience tears. But that's what Jesus said. "Unless you're willing to take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple." He didn't promise us anything other than tears. But he did promise us himself with the tears. He said to his disciples, "You have been with me, you are those who have been with me through the whole course of my temptations." His whole life, from womb to tomb, was a life of temptations. And so it is with the child of God. But one day there'll be no more tears. Death that brings tears will be no more. Mourning, crying, pain will be no more. There are actually seven no mores. There's the five here. And then there's the two more at the beginning of chapter 22, verse 3 and verse 5. No longer will there be anything accursed. And in verse 5, a night will be no more. There are seven no mores, actually, in the original text. Seven no mores. No more cause for any tears. It's the reverse of the fall. Jesus Christ is the last Adam and the second man. God reverses the fallenness of creation in his Son, Jesus Christ. But we're not just brought back, as I said, to where Adam was before he fell. We're brought back to a new creation where Jesus Christ is all in all. And hurry on, number five. We should notice this hope belongs to those who conquer. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. The one who conquers. What is that saying to us? It's saying that one of the marks of a true Christian is that they go on. Yes, we may fall, and perhaps even fall badly. But in Jesus Christ, we are united to the one who himself went on. He didn't falter, he didn't fail. And because of our union with him, we also will not falter and not fail. We conquer in Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8. Through him who loved us. But it's a challenge to us. And John is writing to these Christians who are struggling and suffering and facing who knows what, the arena. Nero in Rome was prone to take Christians, tie them to posts, cover them in oil, and at night set them ablaze to light up the thoroughfares of Rome. I just wonder how I would have reacted if that were a possibility. And John is saying, do you see this glorious hope? It doesn't belong to those who turn back. It belongs to those who go on and who conquer. I remember many years ago now, Eric Alexander telling me the first time he went to Westminster Chapel, a friend had taken him along one evening. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and after the service, there was this large queue of people, long queue of people waiting to talk to the doctor, to thank him. And so Eric and his friend, I think, remember, knew Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and they waited their turn, and they inched closer and closer. And as they got closer, Eric said to me, he said, you know, Ian, all the doctor was saying was go on, go on. And I was thinking, is that all he's got to say? These people have waited to thank him, and all he's saying is the same thing. And then I thought, what better thing could he say? Go on. Go on. This hope belongs to those who conquer. Because notice what verse 8 says. But as for the cowardly, look how he begins verse 8. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, etc. But the cowardly, those who turn back, their portion will be the lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Brothers and sisters, go on. Maybe you're bruised tonight. Maybe you're battered. Maybe you wonder if you will be able to put one foot in front of another tomorrow. Go on. Look up and go on. Look up and go on. Lord, I don't know if I can put one foot in front of the other, but you promise grace to help in time of need. Help me to go on. Number six, notice it's a hope that is sure and certain, verses 5 and 6. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God has promised it. God will do it. He is not a man that he should lie. God has staked his character on what he has promised. He would ungod himself if this didn't come to pass. It's sure and certain. Writer to the Hebrews talks about a sure and certain hope, an anchor that's within the veil. Why is it sure and certain? Because God is who he is. That's where we cast our anchor, in who God is and his character. That's where we ultimately bring all our fears, our burdens, our doubts, our failures. And we say, Lord, you're rich in mercy. You're faithful and good. John Rabbi Duncan was called Rabbi, Professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at New College, Free Church College in Edinburgh in the middle decades of the 19th century. He was a remarkable man, I think, probably one of the most idiosyncratic Christians who's ever lived. And he quoted, I forget for the moment who, maybe Dan could shout out and tell me, he spoke of a Christian who in earlier days had said, I'm bringing all my good deeds and my bad deeds and laying them before the cross of Jesus Christ. And John Duncan said, the only difference between me and that man is that I've got no good deeds to bring. We bring everything to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's our confidence, that because God is who he is, I am making all things new. These words are trustworthy and true. And then finally, if this is a hope that will be fully consummated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, it's implied here, but John will explicitly highlight it at the end of chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. When it pleases God to take us from this life into his nearer presence, we enter into an intermediate state. Not the final consummated state. We don't yet receive our resurrection bodies. We're not yet participants in a new heavens and a new earth. We have it all in embryo. We have it all in Christ, the first fruits, who is himself the new creation, you see. He is the new creation. But the hope will be fully and finally consummated when Jesus Christ returns. I remember as a young Christian hearing, first of all, I don't think I counted then, that the coming again of the Lord is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. And periodically I think about that and I'm ashamed. I think, Lord, I give little thought to that one last event that you have on your eternal calendar, when your Son will rend the heavens and come down to the sphere of this world where he lived, died, and rose again to consummate the purposes of God, to cast the ungodly and the unbelieving into a lost eternity, to gather the righteous to himself, to inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout. But that's what we look forward to. The coming again of Jesus Christ. So that's the Christian hope. That's what God has prepared for his people. And John is writing to beleaguered, suffering, struggling, hard-pressed Christians and saying, lift up your eyes. See what God has prepared for those who conquer, who go on. So, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, let us go on. Let us encourage one another to go on. Let us be those who support and stand by one another, who come alongside those who are perhaps beginning to struggle. You know, I remember reading years ago, I think it was a quip by Philo, a first century Jewish thinker, who said, "Be kind to everyone you meet. You just don't know the trials and troubles they're enduring." And we don't know that with one another. We're very good at not deliberately pretending, I think. Sometimes we just don't want to burden people, and perhaps temperamentally we are more inclined to look in. And but we need to learn we're in this together. We're part of the organism of the body of Jesus Christ. We stand together, we fall together, we cry together, we rejoice together. So the Lord helping us, let us go on together until that day when God will be all in all. There won't be a tear in the cosmos. And we'll smile from one day's end to the next, marveling unendingly at the God who has done all this for the likes of us. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Father, help us to live more in the light of the coming again of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to live as if this passing world were our all in all. Please help us, Lord, to look forward to that day when he will rend the heavens with a shout. And help us, Lord, to look forward to that new heavens and that new earth, the home of righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.